I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is where we will start our study in just a few moments. So good to see everyone with us this morning, especially the visitors that we have with us. Some of our number are away because of the holiday weekend, but we've got several visitors, and we're thankful for your presence. We are involved in the process of appointing additional elders and deacons here at Knollwood, and I want to address a few of the qualifications of elders this morning. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Here in this text, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers or elders. How exactly does the Holy Spirit make a man an elder? And the answer to that, quite simply, is the Holy Spirit has revealed the qualifications for elders. And when men meet those qualifications, the Holy Spirit has made them elders. The qualifications for elders are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through, some say 5 through 9. Today we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Now, we're going to look at just a few of these qualifications, but I want to make this point from the very beginning. Every qualification is important. Every one of them is given for a reason, and every one of them is important. It's not like we need to approach it this way. Well, this man meets most of the qualifications, more than half, so he's good to go. Or he meets the important ones. No, they're all there, and they are all important. Many of them are easy to understand. There are a few, though, that some controversy arises with them. And I've heard some of these different views through the years, and these are the ones that I want to address this morning. We're really going to look at three of them. I want to start with this qualification that an elder must be able to teach. The King James Version says apt to teach. 1 Timothy 3 and at verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, we'll get to that one next, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now, I have heard some who have looked at individuals, looked at men with this qualification in mind, and their response is, you know, I've never heard him preach a sermon. I don't think he's qualified. Or he doesn't take his turn in the rotation teaching adult Bible class, so I don't think he's qualified. Well, right here still in Acts chapter 20, if you back up to verse 20, Acts chapter 20 and at verse 20, Paul, again, addressing the elders of the church in Ephesus, says of his time there, he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." This tells us that not all teaching of the gospel is done in a public setting. A teaching is also done privately, and there are those individuals who excel at public proclamation or teaching, and there are those who excel at private teaching. So just because you haven't heard someone preach a sermon or teach an adult Bible class doesn't mean that they're not able to teach. What this qualification is talking about is this man's knowledge of the Scriptures and his ability to communicate this knowledge to others. Quite simply put, a person cannot instruct what they don't understand. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 6, another qualification for an elder is that he can't be a novice. He can't be a beginner. Why? Because he doesn't know the word, for one reason. He has to know the word in order to be able to teach the word. A man must be willing and able to share God's word as needed in fulfilling his work as a spiritual leader of God's people. Now, Well, it's interesting that we have two lists of qualifications, one in Timothy, one in Titus. We've heard the statement that the Bible is its own best commentary, and that's certainly true regarding some of these qualifications, because Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, is a great commentary on this qualification, able to teach. Why was this needed? Well, in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Notice here, first, that an elder, a man, in order to serve as an elder, must have knowledge of the faithful word. The word that has been taught, the word that he has been taught, he must hold to the sound doctrine. So the faithful word or the sound doctrine, the teachings that come from the Bible, specifically from the New Testament. And notice, he must hold fast to this. He must know it, and he must hold fast to it. He must hold fast to it in his daily living. But he also, with this particular qualification, must hold fast to it in his teaching. You don't want a man serving as an elder getting up before the congregation and saying, "You know, the Bible says this, but I've read after this philosopher over here, and I think he's got a little bit better idea about this matter." No, you don't want that in an elder. You want someone who's going to put the Word of God first and foremost and hold it above all other teachings and hold fast to the Word of God. That phrase, holding fast, is from a Greek term that means to have a strong attachment to or to cling to it and never let go, to be devoted to it. So we're looking for a man who is doctrinally sound and will not be moved away from the truth. And this equips him to be able to teach or to exhort. That word exhort there is to lift up. To lift up, to edify, or to encourage. So an elder needs to be able to do that, but also needs to be able to correct false doctrine. The word convict is to assure somebody, to show with certainty that this is not right, that this is not correct when false teaching comes into the Lord's church. An elder must be able to convict those who contradict sound doctrine, and even when necessary, to stop the mouths of those who are teaching false doctrine. I've never seen it done, never seen where it had to be done. But the elders of the local church have the authority to interrupt the teaching or preaching that is being done if it is false and stop it. They have the authority to do that. I think sometimes we have the idea that the Lord's church is just like a city town hall meeting where every voice gets to be heard. And whoever takes the platform, they've got the right to speak uninterrupted. That's not true. Not in the Lord's church. When false doctrine is being taught, it has to be stopped. And the elders have to be men who are able to stop it. So in order to be qualified as an elder, it doesn't mean that, well, he has to be able to get up and preach. And I've never heard him preach, so I don't believe he's qualified for this. No, we're talking about a man who knows the Scriptures well enough to know when the church is being fed the truth, to know when false doctrine is being taught and practiced, and to be able to answer this false doctrine and stop it from being taught. That's what this qualification is. Means. Now, I told you to remember the one about the husband of one wife. Let's look at that now. That qualification is stated in those words, both in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, as we saw, but also here in Titus chapter 1 and at verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. We're going to look at verse 6 a little bit more with our next point. This qualification is also one for deacons. Deacons must be the husband of one wife. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. The Greek text, it's interesting, the Greek text has no specific words for husband or for wife. Literally, the Greek text says or means a one-woman man. That's what the text literally means, a one-woman man. Obviously, this condemns polygamy. Polygamy was practiced in the Old Testament times. It existed in the world during the New Testament times. It was frowned upon in the Greco-Roman world. And so there are some who suggest that that's not really what this qualification is talking about, because polygamy wouldn't have been a wide practice thing in the first century Greco-Roman world. But it definitely excludes this practice. A person who's involved in polygamous marriages could not be an elder, and I don't believe could be right before God with the gospel of Christ today. What we do know from this text is that an elder must be married. You can't be a husband if you don't have a wife. And you don't have a wife if that wife has died. It's my view that a man who is a widower, who was serving as an elder, who's lost his wife, is no longer qualified to serve as an elder. Because much as the wife is the helpmeet to the husband, the elder's wife qualifies him to serve as an elder. And without that wife, he's missing that component that he needs to fully do that task of overseeing the Lord's church. So the husband of one wife, he has to have a wife. And he has to conduct himself in such a way that his faithfulness to his wife is never called into question. But what about the widower who has remarried? Or what about the man who has scripturally divorced and remarried? Can they serve as elders? Or does this husband of one wife exclude that? How many wives does a man have? A man who has lost his wife and has remarried, how many wives does he have? He has one wife. He's married to one wife. The man who is scripturally divorced and remarried, how many wives does he have? He has one wife. I believe this qualification is speaking of one who is married to a woman that he has a scriptural right to be married to. I believe that is what this qualification is about. I know that there's a lot of controversy that surrounds that, but I believe an elder has to be a married man, and he has to be in a scriptural marriage. Let's look at the third one, having faithful children. Well, let's Titus 1 verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Let's start with the word children. Let's start there. Can a man who only has one child serve as an elder? I've met and I've had conversations with people who would say no. That you have to have a plurality of, because it says children. And you have to have two or more in order to serve as an elder. And with the discussion I had with this one individual, the reasoning behind it is because every child is different. And so to qualify a man to serve as an elder, he has to have experience in dealing with different kinds of people and different kinds of personalities. So he has to have more than one child. There's different personality types that exist. I know of one list that gives four. Using that reasoning, couldn't we say that a man has to have four children to serve as an elder? If we're using that reasoning, and if it's because you've got to have that experience of dealing with different kinds of people, couldn't we say the more children a man has, the more qualified he is to serve? That doesn't sound like good reasoning to me. I mean, you know, from human wisdom, yeah, it makes good sense. But let's look at the scriptures. What did the scriptures say about this? The Bible uses the word children the same way we do in the English language. The word children can refer to plural offspring, but the word children can also refer to a single child. We see this done in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, at chapter 21 and verse 7. Whenever Sarah finally has a child, finally has her son Isaac, she also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." Wait a minute, Sarah. You only have one child. But yet Sarah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says children. There the word children, we understand, is referring, in her case, to one child. So the Bible uses it in that way. What about Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, where fathers were instructed, were told to be diligent to teach God's word to their children. Remember, write it on the doorpost of the house. Talk about it in the morning when you rise up, in the evening when you go to bed. What about the Israelite who would say, "That doesn't apply to me because God only gave me one child"? No, we know better than that. He would have known better than that. Even though he only had one child, he's still obligated to obey this command, to teach his child diligently. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, rather, this entire section of this chapter is dealing with instructions regarding widows who were to be cared for by the church. That was a practice in the early church. We see it being done in Acts chapter 6, and we see Timothy receiving instructions about it in the city of Ephesus here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And there were some instructions regarding this, and there were qualifications. In order for a woman to be taken care of by the church, that is supported financially by the church so that she is not destitute and not without, she had to meet these qualifications. Among them, 1 Timothy 5 and at verse 10, well reported for good works if she has brought up children. Was the church there in Ephesus to tell the poor widow who only had one child, "Sorry, you're not qualified. You should have had more children. You only had one child, and so we can't help to support you"? No. We don't see the Lord's church operating that way. We don't see God legislating things in that way. Why then would we bring that understanding to Titus chapter 1 and at verse 6 about the qualifications of an elder? And again, we use the same reasoning in the English language today, in our society today. If you see an ad for apartments and it says no children allowed, you don't say, "Well, it's not a problem for us. We only have one child." No, you understand that no children allowed excludes just one child as well. So we use the word in that way in our society today, in our vernacular today, and the Bible uses it in this way. So right here, as we're looking at an elder having faithful children, does a man who only had one child qualify to serve as an elder? Yes, I believe he does. I believe he does. But let's go back to the text and let's look a little bit more about the children of elders. What about having faithful children? What about the life that is lived by the children of an elder? Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 says that they are faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The English Standard Version says, "And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Well, I want to point out immediately, right off, that this is not describing the common struggles and challenges that are involved in raising children. Especially, I say, in raising teenagers. You think those midnight feedings are tough or the terrible twos are tough? Wait till teenage years come along. There are challenges that come to every family that's raising children. Children are going to test the boundaries. They're going to test the authority of their parents. That's not what's being talked about here. The Greek words that are translated dissipation and insubordination are intensely strong words. The word for dissipation is actually the adverb form of the word that is used to describe the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and at verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." He was wasteful. He was disrespectful to his father, but he was wasteful in his riotous living. Later in that chapter, his brother says he's wasted his money with harlots. That's the kind of activity that we're talking about here. Having faithful children, not accused of that kind of a lifestyle. And then the word insubordination, some translations say rebellion, translated from a Greek word that means a stubborn refusal to submit to authority. This isn't a child that is having a bad day and decides to misbehave or decides to rebel against his parents in one particular area of life. No, this is a habitual rebel. Someone who refuses to submit and is always rebelling to his parents, his or her parents. That's what's being discussed here. So a man who has raised children in this manner is not qualified to serve as an elder. Just like the book of Titus, the list in Titus, was a good commentary for what we read over in Timothy, apt to teach. I believe the book of Timothy is a good commentary on what we read here in Titus 1 and verse 6. What about faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination? Well, we need to take the teaching of 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5 into consideration with this as well. I believe 1 Timothy 3 is the qualifier for this qualification. Why is this qualification given? Why are we looking at the man's children? Well, 1 Timothy tells us, 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" One who rules his own house well. Another translation says he must manage his own household. Here we have the reason for this qualification. The leading of the home and the family is the testing ground for the elder. If he could not lead his home, if he could not have his children in his home submitting to him, respecting him, learning from him, following his leadership, God isn't going to let him loose in the local church to try to do that work. If he couldn't do it in the home, he doesn't have the right to do it in the church. The home is the testing ground, the proving ground for this. But now the question arises, what about an elder's children who have left the home? What about after they have grown, they've become adults, they've moved out? What then? Now, the question that I would have is, how long does the faith and conduct of children remain the parents' responsibility? I know that there are limits to that in the state of Ohio. That while a child is a minor living with the mom and dad are responsible for that child. But what about when the child reaches an age and they move out? They're no longer living with the parents. Can the law come back to the parents? I know there's a line there somewhere. I don't know what it is, but I know there's a line there. But that's Ohio, the state of Ohio. We're looking at the scriptures here. We're looking at God's word. What does God's law say about this? Well, the scriptures teach that everyone has free will. Can a parent be held accountable for the sinful rebellion of their adult children who have left the home? Again, this is controversial. And I've been at different churches where they hold the view that yes, all of a man's adult children must remain faithful during that man's entire life in order for him to serve as an elder. Regardless of the fact that they've long since left the home, maybe they've moved across the country, they're no longer living under his roof any longer, and they get involved in sin, and they leave the Lord. Well, now this dad back here, the father back here, he can't serve as an elder. I asked a Christian who held that view. I said, so if a man is serving as an elder, he's been serving as an elder for 20 years, and his children have left the home, and all of a sudden one child becomes disobedient to the Lord and leaves the Lord, this man is no longer qualified to serve as an elder. He has to step down. He said, yes, he has to step down. He's no longer qualified to serve as an elder. I said, okay, now let's think about this. This man's adult child has become unfaithful because the father didn't raise him right. There was something about the way the father raised the child. He failed in some way that resulted in that child. It took 20 years, but he eventually became unfaithful, and we're going to tie that back to the dad. So really, the failure was always there. The man never really was qualified to serve as an elder, was he? And he thought for a minute. He said, no. I guess he never was qualified to serve as an elder. I said, okay, then you had a church that had an unqualified eldership. Doesn't the church need to repent of that? Yeah, I guess the church needs to repent of that. I learned a long time ago that if you will take an argument and bring it out to its logical extent, it will say a lot about the validity of the argument that's being made. Think about this passage. Ezekiel chapter 18 and at verse 20. Ezekiel 18 and at verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. If parents did the best they could in bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and one or most of them were faithful to the Lord, that proves they were raised the right way. One leaves home and goes rogue. One leaves home and is lost to the devil. Does that mean that the parents didn't raise their children right? No, they've got proof that they've raised their children right. And the father shouldn't bear the guilt of the son or the daughter. And I believe this passage needs to be considered when we're looking at this qualification. When children leave the home, the father still has an influence. But the father is no longer in control of the child. Let me bring another argument before you to consider. And this was an argument I ran across when I was out of state holding a gospel meeting. It was a view that was held by a man there, and oddly enough, his own son held the own view. But the idea is that, yes, a man's adult children have to remain faithful in order for him to serve as an elder, because if he has raised them right, the children will want to honor the father, and they will not want to dishonor him, and so they will remain faithful. So, in essence, they're remaining faithful to the Lord, not because they have a relationship with the Lord, but because they have a relationship with their father. What's that saying about the faith of the child? Secondly, that is a very patriarchal view of family life. The idea that a man is in charge of his family when his children leave the house. That he's in charge of he and his wife, but his children have married and they now have their own homes. Well, the patriarch is in charge of those homes as well. That doesn't work in our culture. As a matter of fact, the scriptures teach to leave and to cleave. And so this idea that, yes, a man's children, adult children, have to be faithful in order for him to serve, to be qualified to serve as an elder, because they're not going to want to dishonor their father. That's not what the scriptures are teaching. What are we looking at with this qualification? Did the man know how to lead his home? Did he know how to lead when he was put in charge of a family? Did he know how to lead, and was he successful in leading that family? Does this man have family problems that would negatively affect his influence in the church and in the community? I believe that's what needs to be considered as we're looking at this particular qualification. So let's wrap this up. What have we talked about? We haven't talked about all the qualifications. They're all important, but we've looked at just a few that can be very controversial among us. Apt to teach. Does this man know the scriptures well enough that he knows the truth, that he can teach and defend the truth, and he can guard the church from error? Is he married to a woman that he has a scriptural right to be married to? And is he taking his marriage seriously? And how well did he manage his home when he was raising his children? Is his family life a detriment to his influence and work as a spiritual leader in the Lord's church? Or is he the man who would set forth good leadership within the church? These are things we need to be thinking about as we're looking at these particular qualifications. To those who are visiting with us today, again, we're thankful for your presence. We hope that you understand that we're involved in this process of appointing additional elders and deacons. And so it's important for us to take some time to dig in and to look at some of these. And we appreciate your patience as we've dug into some of these a little more deeply than we normally do. I realize a sermon like this is not put together in a way to specifically elicit a response to the gospel call. But we extend the invitation. If there are any here who need to make their life right with the Lord, maybe something we've talked about today has pricked your heart and you realize you need to make something right in your life, you need to do it in a public way, the invitation is for you. Maybe you're ready to become a Christian, to make that good confession, to repent of your sins, to have those sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism. We'd be glad to help you with that. Or maybe you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers. We'd be glad to pray with you. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?